Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be specifically this morning in verses 26 and 27, as well as verses 31 through 32. Before we dive into our time of the Word this morning, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that the cry of our heart would be the very same words of our lips that we just expressed. That you truly would be all to us. And Lord, in those moments when we confess, Lord, that we know that not to be the case, Lord, I pray that we would come pleading and praying and believing, knowing that you graciously will be just that, more and more to us. You will grow us more in deep love and affection with Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't pretend to have any ability in myself to make that happen in my own heart or anyone's heart this morning. Thank you, Lord, though, that you have not left me or this people to the faculties of this weak man. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us your precious Word. And by your grace, Father, you will work and move as you see fit for the hallowing of your name. And so, Father, that's what we're pleading this morning. We're praying that in light of even this topic of how easily it is to just think that it's something that just happens and is okay, would you awaken us to the depth of our need? And Lord, also, in that very moment, as we recognize that, would you graciously proclaim the truth to our hearts that we have a Savior who is sufficient for our need. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come and we open your Word, it would be your Word examining us. It would be by your grace that you speak to every heart here how you long to do for your name's sake. And Lord, I pray that again, right now, you would get me out of the way and the worth of Christ would shine forth and that you would move to reveal in us afresh how easy it is for us to not contemplate the reality of letting our anger linger. Lord, as we will see, yes, this week, but really heavily next week, may the patient grace and amazing forgiveness of God Almighty stir us to humble forgiveness toward those whose sin has drastically affected us. And so, Lord, I pray that, again, this time, would be about the only one in all the universe who it deserves to be about. And that is Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, as we are continuing our walk through Ephesians, specifically here this section of Ephesians 25 to 32, and looking at the practical sins that we should be putting off or putting away, and what acts of righteousness we ought to be putting on. In this section, we deal with a subject that will take at least 2 weeks to handle and walk through. And that is the subject matter of sinful anger and godly forgiveness. This comes from verses 26 and 27, as well as 31 to 32. Let us look at these verses together. Read with me. Starting in verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, and then also verse 31 and 32. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's so much in these four verses that we could spend probably 5 to 6 sermons on them alone. But Lord willing, as I mentioned, we will try to aim at 2 weeks to address what needs to be put off and put back on. This week we will look mostly at the call to make war with our anger. And next week we will examine the root of what ought to replace that anger, which is Christ-like forgiveness. So let's look again at verses 26 and 27. Here the author says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." That's why if you see in your bulletin, the title of this sermon this morning is "Put Anger to Bed." So he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." There's a lot here, even in these two verses. So let's start with the phrase, "Be angry and do not sin." The first question that we have to ask is, well, what is anger? Is it some strange force that wells up if provoked and poked enough, like a bear hibernating? And if you go to the cave and poke it enough, it awakens with full wrath? Is it something that just happens with no ability to stop it? Like an internal math equation, if you would. Hey, if provocation A plus situation B will automatically produce anger C. Is that what anger is? To help us think biblically about this topic, on the front end, let me suggest a couple resources to help in our understanding of anger. First, there's this little booklet. This little booklet you can actually get out there. We have a couple copies, this one and one more out there, written by David Pallison called "Anger: Escaping the Maze." We have, as I said, this copy and one other. If you want it, please come to me, grab this one or grab the other one. If we run out of them, I hope that doesn't make you angry. The second resource this morning is one that I know Pastor Glenn has mentioned at different times. If my understanding, he actually probably taught a whole Sunday school lesson on it. But it is one of the best, if not the best book on anger out there. It is written by a former professor, actually, of mine at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary called Robert Jones. And the book is entitled "Uprooting Anger, Biblical Help for a Common Problem." And this resource was very helpful during my prep this week, and I'll actually reference it multiple times. But one of the first times will be to answer this question: What exactly is anger? Listen to Dr. Jones and what he says at one section of this book. He says the following: "A working definition of anger, a definition that brings together the biblical data into user-friendly categories, is this: our anger is our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil." This definition embeds several key ideas. First, our anger is an active response. It's an action, an activity. Anger is something we do. It's not something we have. It is not a thing. It's not a fluid. It's not a force. The Bible pictures people who do anger, not who have anger. Second, our anger is a whole person, active response. It involves our entire being and engages our whole person. We must resist various compartmentalized distinctions that emerge from pop psychology rather than the scripture. Much popular literature labels anger as simply an emotion. Meanwhile, cognitive theorists stress belief systems or behaviorists focus on angry reactions. See, God's word, of course, recognizes and addresses anger's many emotional and cognitive and volitional and behavioral aspects. Anger in Scripture conveys emotion spanning the spectrum of red-hot rage to icy blue rejection. But it also involves beliefs and motives and perceptions and desires. Anger is more than mere emotion or volition or cognitive or behavior. Scripture resists simplistic schemes. Anger is complex. It compromises the whole person and encompasses the whole package of belief, feelings, action, and desires. Third, anger is a response against something. It does not arise in a vacuum or appear spontaneously. Anger reacts against some provocation. Such a provocation, of course, must not be viewed as causation, as if when we might say, he made me angry, or I was angry because my car broke down. Anger's causal core lies in our active hearts. But our active hearts are always responding to people and events in our daily lives. Therefore, number four, anger in essence involves negative moral judgments that we make. In this sense, we may call anger a moral emotion. Anger protests, hey, wait, you did something that was wrong. It pronounces that that action was unjust. It pleads that this must stop. Anger objects to wrongs committed. We call it a negative moral judgment, not because it is always sinful, but because it opposes the perceived evil. Our anger postures us against what, hear this, we determine to be evil. It casts negative mental votes against unjust action. It determines that all offenders must change, be punished, or be removed. It issues mental death penalty verdicts against the guilty. No wonder Jesus taught that anger is the moral equivalent to murder when he said, you have heard that it is said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the same judgment. The Apostle John repeats this truth when he says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Fifth, our anger involves a judgment against perceived evil. Our moral judgment arises from our personal perception. In anger, we perceive some action, object, situation, or person to be evil or unjust. Our perceptions, of course, may be accurate or inaccurate. We may assess the other person's actions in correct or incorrect ways. To further complicate things, our responses to our perceptions may then be godly or ungodly. In an event, our anger arises from our value system. It expresses our beliefs and our motives. And as you hear all of this, you may be like me and quick to ask, sure, but all anger isn't bad, right? What about righteous anger? And that is true. Not all anger is sinful. Obviously, God has perfect, righteous, holy anger. Yes and amen. But I need to remind myself often of this very crucial fact. I ain't him. While righteous anger is real, in our hearts, I know it is often very rare. Take, for instance, the most frequent Old Testament word for human anger is a Hebrew word, aph, A-P-H. It is used 47 times. And of those 47 times, 42 of them indicate sinful anger. The reason for its rarity is because there are some specific biblical criteria that constitute righteous anger. Dr. Jones states these are the following. One, righteous anger reacts against actual sin as defined biblically. Meaning, not perceived, but actual sin. I want to pause and say with this reality, every single one of us ought to have righteous anger all the time. And that anger ought to be focused toward the worst sinner we know in the world. Ourselves. Meaning, if we ever have righteous anger, it ought to most often be because of our hatred toward our own continued sin that remains in our hearts. Second, righteous anger focuses on God and His kingdom, His rights, His concerns, not on me and my kingdom and my rights and my concerns. Meaning, in a good examination question would be, in this moment, are my motivations for this anger more God-centered or self-centered? Finally, righteous anger is accompanied, this is crucial, is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. For instance, righteous anger remains self-controlled. It contains godly strains of mourning and comfort and joy and praise and action with it, and will lead to expressions of worship, ministry, and obedience. When assessing if we are in a given moment pursuing righteous anger or if we are self-deceived, David Pallison asks seven needed questions. And they are the following. Number one, do you get angry about the right things? Do you get angry about the right things? Number two, do you express that anger in the right way? Do you express your anger in the right way? Number three, and this will be crucial for us this morning, how long does your anger last? How long does your anger last? Number four, how controlled is your anger? How controlled is your anger? What motivates your anger, number five? What motivates your anger? Number six, is your anger primed and ready? I mean, it's always right there, just below the surface, to respond to another person's habitual sin. And number seven, what is the effect of your anger? As I just mentioned, for us this morning, I believe that our text, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, deals with number three. How long does your anger last? Because even, hear this is so crucial, even on the very rare occasion our anger may be righteous, we are still in danger of it morphing into sinful anger if we allow it to linger. Read verse 26 and 27 again with this in mind. Be angry and do not sin. I actually lean towards the NIV having a clearer translation for this part of the text based on the whole context of the passage. That translation reads, in your anger, do not sin. And then it states, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Why do I say this? Because some may hear the phrase, be angry, as a command to pursue anger. On this, Dr. Jones helps by giving some clarity in the following. I appreciate he gave just an examination of this actual passage. I just want to read one little section that he says on this. He says the NIV wording is, it better fits the contextual flow of this passage, especially in light of verse 31's blanket condemnation of all anger. Remember, it said get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, clamor, and slander, along with every form of malice. To call for righteous anger in the context of Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 seems out of place. Second, while righteous anger is certainly encouraged by biblical example, as we just saw there are criteria for it, in no other place does the Bible command believers to be angry. If this is a command for righteous anger, it is the singular example in all the scriptures. Third, the weight and virtually unanimity of the New Testament Greek scholarship is pervasive on this and very persuasive. As one writer summarizes it, it is quite wrong to take it as a command or even permission for us to pursue anger. Andrew Lincoln gives wise answers that every pastor and biblical scholar and believer should heed. It is usually agreed that the first imperative in this formulation should be construed as having conceived force. It is important, however, to be clear about the force of this construction. It is not granting permission to be angry. Although verse 26, the second part of verse 26, recognizes that anger will occur, verse 27 indicates how dangerous it is. And verse 31 repudiates all anger. The focus of verse 26, the first part of verse 26 then, is on not sinning by indulging in anger. Its paradoxical formation was not meant to encourage speculation about what types of anger we might be permissible to have. Whatever the merits of the traditional notion of righteous anger at injustice or the modern notion of the healthiness of expressing rather than suppressing anger, they should not be thought to have support in the concession aspect of this prohibition. Meaning, its force may be conveyed by a paraphrase. Anger is to be avoided at all cost. But if, for whatever reason, you do get angry, then refuse to indulge such anger so that you do not sin. In other words, the author's intent in verse 26 is not to command anger, not to rule on the rightness or wrongness of given anger, and not to declare anger to be some neutral, amoral emotion. His purpose is to direct Christians on how to deal with their anger, specifically not letting it linger. So how does Paul tell us to deal with our anger, even if in that rare case it might be righteous anger? Here's the summation of it. Put it to bed before you go to bed. Say that again. Put your anger to rest before you rest. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I'm so grateful to our Lord that early on in my relationship with Kim, we vowed not to let ourselves go to bed angry. I'll be honest, we rarely have substantial disagreements, but we were determined to not allow physical rest as we laid beside each other if there wasn't settled rest between each other. I can recall really only one long night into the late hours in our 11 years of marriage. And it ended in hilarity, honestly. I don't recall at all what we were discussing or what we were in disagreement on, but it was a lengthy conversation. And as we entered into the a.m. hours, my wife was exhausted and she said she had to go to bed and she turned over and she cut off the light. And at that moment, I reminded her of our promise based on this verse. And I reached over her and I cut the lamp back on. And while doing so, I forgot that she kept an open glass of water next to her side of the bed. And as I brought my arm back, I hit the full glass, dumping water all over her head, all over her pillow, and all over her side of the bed. This really helped the situation. But what proceeded was us trying to dry the bed, her, and the pillow. Thank the Lord Kara was a sound sleeper at that point, because at 1 or 2 a.m. I was standing in our bathroom with a blow dryer trying to get Kim's pillow in a sleepable condition. We ended up laughing about most of it and resolved the issue, whatever it is. I promise you, I have no idea what it was. Ever since, I've kind of joked with her that if we're ever tempted to have a late discussion next time, I'll just start by dousing her with a cup of water and see how it goes from there. Now, why should we all be diligent to also make sure we put anger, any anger, to bed before we go to bed? I appreciate Marshall Siegel's wise words on this subject. He wrote an article for Desiring God entitled, "Don't Go to Bed with Your Anger." He says the following, "Anger is not just polarizing among people, but within a person, within me." Hear this. This is so crucial. "Ironically, anger in others offends us, while anger in ourselves comforts us. To surrender our anger feels like mutiny against our own hearts. To store our anger for another day feels like a warm fleece blanket on a cold winter night. We've all felt the furnace of wrath rising in us like molten mercury in a thermometer. Different sparks light the fire in each of us. Disappointment, failure, disagreement, stress, betrayal, finances, exhaustion, and more. Whatever it is, on any given day, anger can leave us lying in bed fuming against another person. And then these 10 words come to our mind that we have tried very hard not to memorize. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." With that strange and familiar chorus ringing in our ears, we may begin to loosen our grip on our wrath and consider how to move toward our spouse, a parent, a son, or a daughter, or a friend, or a co-worker, to confess, confront if necessary, and to reconcile. But why? Well, why should we put our anger to bed? Well, first, God said so. But second, have you ever stopped to think about the wisdom in treating every day as another excuse to forfeit our fury with one another? Consider these 5 reasons, among many, why God is good to ask for our anger each night. Number 1, the devil preys on angry hearts. The verse continues, says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." To refuse to surrender our anger is to welcome the devil to wreak havoc in our hearts and relationships. It allows him to take new ground and to extend his stay in our given situation. David warns in Psalm 37:8, "Refrain from anger and forsake it. Fret not yourselves. It tends only to evil." Solomon agrees in his wisdom. He says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." Proverbs 29:22. Anger does not resolve sin. It incites sin and often multiplies it. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James 1:19 and 20. Anger can feel so wonderfully right and necessary and productive in the moment, but it simply is not. It is producing just nothing that will be any good. Number 2, time can heal, but time can also hurt. One pervasive lie that is that time heals everything. Time can definitely help in some circumstances, allowing our emotions to recede or releasing relational pressure, giving us perspective, but time by itself heals nothing. If we depend on time to heal what's wrong in our relationships, we will carry wounds with us the rest of our lives. The truth is, time can heal, but not without real, tangible confession, correction, repentance, and forgiveness. Time may allow us to stop caring as much, or even to forget altogether, but that's tantamount to putting a donut tire on when you have a blowout on the highway. It buys you time to get to the mechanic, But it was never meant to replace your tire for more than a few miles. God has engineered a better way of dealing with sin and anger in our relationships. And He came to earth and took the cross to prove His process is infinitely better than all the ways we're tempted to deal with conflict. Confess our sin, James 5:16. Correct, if necessary, Matthew 18:15. Drawing in another believer, if necessary, verse 16 of Matthew 18. Repent, Acts 8:22. Forgive, Mark 11:25. Be reconciled, Matthew 5:23 and 24. Strive hard to live in harmony, Romans 12:16. One practical reason not to trust our anger to time is that delaying reconciliation always makes reconciliation harder. For one, we will not wake up with the same resolve to reconcile. Most of the time, after 24 hours, sin, specifically our sin, will not seem as terrible as it really is. And true reconciliation will not seem as sweet as it truly is. God has given you these emotions to lead you to Himself and to drive you to confess, correct, repent, forgive, and be reconciled. Take advantage of the anger you are feeling in this moment and let it frustrate the plans of the enemy and hurl you to the Savior. Third, you can't do anything while you sleep, but God can. One reason we hold on to our anger is that in these moments we only trust ourselves to right the wrongs we have felt. We're afraid if we truly give the offense over to God, we won't get anything we deserve. So we hold on for another day, waiting for greater confidence that justice will be done. Ironically, we take our anger to bed with us, where we will lie totally unconscious for 6, 8, or more, or less, hours, all the while God governs every star and planet in every galaxy in every single second of the day. The bottom line is, and I know this is true of me, we trust ourselves more than God. Even though we can only stay awake for 2/3 of our lives. The psalmist writes, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep." Psalm 121. Solomon likewise admonishes us all, maybe especially to the unrighteously angry. "It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." And the author says, even maybe stewing over offenses. "For he gives to his beloved sleep." Surrender justice and vengeance to God, who sees absolutely all, who judges perfectly in every case, and who alone can grant eternal life and punishment. God inspired a guide for our anger that only He could write. This comes from Romans 12:16 through 21. It's actually a text we read in Sunday school this morning. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I don't want to pause there. That's true for the non-believer or the believer. If the Lord will repay, it will be that that person dies in their sin and they will pay for eternity. But if God would grant that they are or would be a believer, that full vengeance that they deserve was poured out on His Son. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If Paul wrote this about our enemies, think on this. How much more should we extend such grace to our loved ones? This is a crucial one. Number 4, anger interrupts gospel witness. One way to fight anger is to ask what our anger says about God. Righteous anger says something beautiful about him. Even if it's heavy and painful, unrighteous anger says something ugly. It lies about God. David says of God, his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30. Micah worships him with wonder. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Isaiah anticipates the kind of forgiveness God nails to the cross. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. Does your anger tell that story? Does it paint another stunning picture of that God? God does get angry more than 300 times in the Old Testament it is talked about. He gets very angry. But his anger is not the height of who he is. It is not the final word to anyone who trusts in his Son. If God could set aside the purity of his anger against us to forgive and restore us, we should feel the freedom and pleasure of setting aside our own anger for the sake of others. And in doing so, we rehearse our favorite story all the time. I'd ask it this way. What does how you and I deal with our anger say about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, anger pretends to comfort, but it only consumes us. We passionately guard our anger because it brings a pleasure we don't feel as quickly or easily in humility or forgiveness. We ironically and tragically find comfort in our discomfort and peace in our internal chaos. But Jesus said, everyone who is angry with his brother, hear this, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable of hell fire. We desperately and irrationally chase healing with our anger, but we find hell there instead. Anger may pretend to console us, but it really consumes us. And hear me, unchecked, it will be evidence that it damns us, imprisoning us and keeping us from true life and lasting happiness. Paul says this, now the works of the flesh are evident, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, meaning there is no evidence of war with those things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Kill anger now before it kills you. Seek comfort in God, not in your anger. I'd say it this way. If there is no evidence of war with anger in your heart, that may be evidence of no peace with God. If you are only known as someone who's always angry, always quick to get there, there's no war, and you dismiss your anger and say, it's not a big deal, I have the right to get angry, it's all about me, and there's no war, no repentance ever about your anger, you must ask, have you ever really been brought to genuine repentance? Again, if there's no war with anger, we must really examine if we're at peace with God. Forgiveness meets trust. Applying Ephesians 4:26 does not necessarily mean refusing to go to bed without reconciliation, but instead doing everything in our power to confess, correct, repent, and forgive quickly, if possible, within 24 hours. The principle is plain in general. It is not good to sleep on your anger. Even if a night or two may be necessary in exceptional circumstances to create the space and rest necessary to reconcile. Relinquishing anger, extending forgiveness, and reconciling with one another does not mean things will immediately or ever go back to the way they were. Anger should die every night, but trust is regained one morning at a time. We should refuse to harbor bitterness or to hold grudges against one another, but relationships run on trust, and the trust that matters is built over time, not given indiscriminately in a moment. Be quick to forgive and reconcile, patient with the process of trust building and full restoration. The question is this: why did God make each day 24 hours? We all know this. There have been days when we wish we could just have one more hour, just a little more time. But God chose to give us a couple dozen hours every day. Why did He decide that the sun would go down when it does and then tie our cycles of reconciliation to that schedule? Perhaps one reason He cut it off at 24 hours among many others was because He knew the perfect span of time for conflict in relationships. It gives us time to process, even to be angry, but then draws us to a line to keep us from holding on to that anger too long and letting Satan have his way within us. Hear me. Don't go to bed with your anger. It will harm you, not heal you. It will betray you, not vindicate you. It will not produce the justice or reconciliation you need. Clothe yourself instead with the awesome power of patience and forgiveness. Proverbs 16 says this: whoever is slow to anger and quick to surrender at bedtime, based on Ephesians, hear this, is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is stronger than one who takes a city. And how can we deal with this in our own strength? We can't. We have to plead with the Lord. So here we see this clear call from the Lord to not linger on our anger, but again, put it off. Look at verse 31 with me. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger be put away from you. As the article stated, instead of these, we're to put on confession, correction, repentance, and forgiveness. That will be our focus next week as we examine the call to forgive based on verse 32. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So I don't know where you are this morning, but I ask, are some of you clinging to this anger rather than at war with it? Forget a night of stewing over it. It may have been days. It may have been weeks. It may have been months. And dare I say, it may have been even years. Maybe you were the one truly wronged. But I'd ask this question: how will you portray Christ in this situation? Will you initiate the reconciliation? To all here, but especially married men, listen up to me. As we will see when we get to Ephesians 5. If you are going to love your wife as Christ loves His bride, the way this loving leadership works is no matter who was wrong, even if you were completely innocent, again, really rare, but just for the sake of argument, let's say you were, you may be tempted to say, she needs to be the one to come and make it right. Let me ask you something. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, who was and is always the innocent one? Him. And yet, who pursued the reconciliation through the laying down of His own life? Him. Therefore, men, you as a picture of Him should be quick to run to your bride for reconciliation. You are to be the initiator of it, just as Christ was and is for His bride. Finally, let us all look to Christ as our hope and example for this fight with anger. Look at the text that Tom read this morning. Look at Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 20. And as we read it, pay special attention to verse 23, second half of 23 onward. For what credit is it When you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin. If there's anyone in the universe who deserve to say, this provocation, this thing that's happening to me is not right, and had the right to speak up about it, it was Him. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But notice this, notice this phrase at the end of verse 23. But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Every night we go to bed, we're to do the same. We're to let go of our anger and leave it all into the hands of our Lord who judges justly. Verse 24. He Himself bore our sins, and hear this, including every bit of sinful anger we've ever done and will do. He has bore that. He's bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. What is it that can stir us to let go of our anger? What is it that can stir us to not believe that we have to hold on to it and make it right? Because hear me, here's why. We are not the shepherds or overseers of our souls. He is. And we can let it go and hand it into the hands of the One who judges justly. Beloved, may we strive to again put our anger to bed before we go to bed for the glory of our shepherd and overseer of our souls. Wherever you are this morning, and I don't know where that is, but some of you may be in that camp that you be honestly and say, the Lord has been convicting you over anger or something you have maybe said, and you have avoided reconciliation. I would plead with you, before this sun goes down, let your anger be put to bed. And pursue reconciliation based on the amazing forgiveness of God through Christ toward us that will be the centerpiece of what we look at, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, would you help us see the depth of how quickly we tend to cling to things just like this anger. Lord, the only remedy for that is for you to awaken within us the worth of our Lord compared to what we are pursuing and thinking that it will satisfy. Lord, I ask and I pray that for every heart in this room, including my own, you would help us pursue by the power of the grace by Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit to put our anger to bed before we go to sleep. May we be a people who entrust all that we are into the hands of Him who judges justly, and that is our good shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Lord, may you do it for your name's sake and the praise of your glorious working at the cross and the joy of your people who were purchased there. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.